Our scripture reading for this morning will come from Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In our reading for this week, we read from chapters 24 through 28 of Proverbs. Next week, we're going to finish the book of Proverbs and go into, and I want to encourage you to read all the way through Ecclesiastes chapter 3, though it does show a break in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes for a reading. So we'll read the last of Proverbs and the first three chapters of Ecclesiastes. As we get into our lesson today here from the passage that I've just read from Proverbs chapter 27, I think it's worthy to remind ourselves of a father and son. Solomon is talking to his son, whichever son that is, I'm not sure, but he is giving advice and counsel to his son. And so what he is doing is trying to impart to him the things that will be most helpful as he goes through life, as he looks upon problems, and as he makes decisions. But in reality, we know that this is God talking to you and me because it is his inspired word. And so as we look at the things that I have selected for this morning, what we want to do is to try and feel the weight of a father's advice to his children with the intent to better them, certainly, but also to free them from the temptations that will come our way because of Satan. Do you ever have any last words for your children before they went out of the house? Probably every time, didn't you? And they might have been as simple as, be careful. Know that I love you. I'll be praying for you, especially that teenage boy. But we have those last words of advice because we want their hearts to be centered. We don't want them doing things that are foolish. In this particular passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to capitalize, and I've got this written out on the marquee, verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, I don't know about you, but when you first look at that proverb, it's almost like, whoop, somebody mixed the words up. The kisses ought to be on the friend's side and the wounds ought to be on the enemy's side because that's how things happen. But it's intentional. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so what we want to explore is the nature of love. Roy Orbison has a song. It goes something like this. Love hurts. Love scars. Love wounds and mars. Hey, 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 any heart. Not tough nor strong enough can take a lot of pain. Take a lot of pain. Love is like a cloud. Holds a lot of rain. Love hurts. Do you hear him singing? I hear him singing. I'm young, I know, but even so, I know a thing or two. I've learned from you. I've really learned a lot, really learned a lot. Love is like a stove. It burns you when it's hot. Some fools raise a rave of happiness, blissfulness, togetherness. Some fools fool themselves, I guess, but never fool me. I know it isn't true. No, it isn't true. Love is just a lie made to make you blue. Love hurts. Is that a depressing song or what? But because it's sung by Roy Orbison, or you may even have Emmylou Harris's, where she sings a duet with Roy. It's such a pretty song, you just find yourself singing along, and then you think, wait a minute, that's not a very positive view about love. That's pretty negative. And what it's talking about is what a whole lot of our songs talk about, a broken heart, a disappointment. Things haven't gone according to plan. But we're going to look today at God's view of love when it hurts. It was intentional when he wrote, through Solomon, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." In Proverbs chapter 3, these words are penned for us in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 3, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." I can remember on more than one occasion sitting down across from my dad. He had a desk. He had an office, in fact, because he was the superintendent of a children's home. 60 boys were in that children's home, and though I was but one of the many, I was not neglected when it came to discipline. And I can remember sitting across from him, sometimes with another boy or two beside me in other chairs, and when it came time for the final judgment, he would say these words, "I'm sorry that I have to do this, but it's necessary. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And we said, "Yeah, right." No, we did not say that. We thought that. There was no sense in inciting the disciplinarian. "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And I didn't understand that until when? Till I was a father and I was having to discipline a son or a daughter or another child in my care. What does it mean, "this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you"? Love hurts. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. This same passage from Proverbs chapter 3 is recorded for us. Let's turn to this one. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. As the Hebrew writer talks about the things that the Christians should be strong in, he says not to be discouraged when things are tough, whenever life doesn't always give them exactly what they want. And he's just given the example of Christ upon the cross, enduring the cross, despising the shame because of the joy that was set before him. Now, if you want to quit listening to my lesson, that really is the lesson. Would Christ say love hurts? Love hurts. Love requires sacrifice. But in this particular aspect of this, of reproof or discipline, as a father disciplines his child, let's begin reading with verse 4, Hebrews chapter 12. Talking to Christians who are suffering, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." The Hebrew writer, through inspiration, quotes several different passages, but Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 is one of them, emphasizing love hurts. In other words, if I am going to be all that I can be, my Father, specifically here my Father in heaven, my Father must discipline me. And that's not always going to be pleasant. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Do we understand this concept about love? We're going to emphasize that this really is one of the very definitions of what love is all about. You want to help with that? Read the next verse. Verse 7. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Now, if you want to keep reading, it gets even stronger, but that's pretty strong. Paul, Isaac and I both agree that Paul wrote Hebrews, right, Isaac? The Hebrew writer says that any son left without discipline may as well not have a father. That's what he's just said. If you're left without discipline, you are illegitimate children. You have a home that is not complete if the father is not a disciplinarian. Do you think that's taught today? We have experiments with homes without even a father in it, much less a father who brings up his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Will a father then sometimes have to sit across from his son and administer discipline in order to correct and reprove and to put him on the right path? Yes. This hurts me more than it hurts you is very real. Love hurts. It's to be expected for one who truly cares about another to do the things that are necessary to turn them. These words were written by Socrates. Now, that Socrates was a Greek philosopher in Athens nearly 500 years before Christ. I think he plagiarizes from Proverbs 27 and verse 6. We know Proverbs was around a long time before Socrates, by about probably 500 years. Solomon writing Proverbs somewhere in just around 1900 and something. Socrates living 500 later, I don't think it's a stretch to think Socrates knew about Proverbs. But here's the way Socrates writes these words. Think not those faithful who praise all thy words and actions, but those who kindly reprove thy faults. Did you hear it? Think not those faithful who praise all thy words and actions, but those who kindly reprove thy faults. Where is true love found? True love is found when someone cares enough to correct. We're not going to turn to these. I will reference them so that if you're taking notes and you want to read back on them later. Love in action, or tough love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find Nathan coming to visit the king of Israel, David. And in the process of visiting with David, he tells him a parable. But the whole import of what Nathan has to say is, David, you have sinned. What sins had David committed? Adultery with Bathsheba and murder against Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. There's Nathan on behalf of God admonishing a king who sits before God guilty of adultery and murder. Was that a good counsel? Was it necessary? Absolutely. As a father disciplines a son in whom he delights. Nathan was the voice of God. That was in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Earlier, David had experienced such a reproof, but gently done, by a woman. He had gotten upset because his sheep herders had been mistreated by a man by the name of Nabal. And he had gathered his band together and he was headed down to wipe Nabal out. And a woman came approaching David. It happened to be the wife of Nabal. Do you remember her name? I've purposely avoided saying her name, hoping that you would have a chance. That you're right. It was Abigail. And what Abigail does is she presents a feast to David, the one that had been denied by her churlish husband. And then she begs David not to go through with what he is about to do, because she says, someday you'll be a great king and they will say of you that you lost your temper and you killed unnecessarily. I'm doing the revised condensed version of what she has to say. She was a little more diplomatic about it. But there is a woman who has no standing. David's not yet king, but has no standing before David and his warriors other than to plead. And what does she do? She is a true friend. And those words, I'm sure, cut to the quick of David's heart, because what does he do? He turns around and he leaves and he does not destroy Nabal. Was Abigail a friend? She's soon to be a wife of David. Nabal is struck dead by God and David marries Abigail. In the New Testament, we have Jesus admonishing a disciple who did not want to hear that Jesus was going to suffer, that the Messiah was going to die. And Jesus turned to this soon-to-be apostle and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're doing the bidding of Satan and man, not the bidding of God." Who was that that Jesus chastised so openly in front of the others? Well, it was Peter, wasn't it? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. There was a time when Jesus cleansed the temple not once but twice. Was he acting out of love? It says that the zeal for the house of God consumed him. And in John's account, in John chapter 2, it actually says that he made a cord of whips. Probably not unlike the cat of nine tails that was used to beat, under the Roman system, the criminal. And Jesus goes into the temple and he turns over the tables and he drives out the money changers. We might think of that as being angry or vengeful. I think it was an act of love. What was Jesus doing but putting God back in his proper place and disciplining the children in a manner that they would understand? Did they understand? He not only did it according to what we can read at the beginning of his ministry, he did it at the end again, emphasizing God is to be respected and reverenced. You can't love both God and money. You cannot serve two masters, for you either hate the one and love the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And what the money changers represented was a dilution of the love and the reverence that God is due. And so Jesus, I think, that might have been an odd example for you, but I think Jesus was acting out of love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Finally, then, in our Wednesday night, we're studying the book of Revelation. Currently, we are in chapter 3, or about to begin chapter 3. We're in 2 and 3. And we have Jesus speaking to John, and five churches of the seven, there are two that aren't dealt a reprimand, but five churches are. The only two that aren't are Smyrna and Philadelphia. But as Jesus talks to Ephesus, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Laodicea, to Sardis, what does he say to them? "You are wrong. I have these things against you." And time and again he says, "I'm going to come," and in some form or fashion in that particular part of the letter, he'll say, either to remove your candlestick or to visit you with the sword. And you think, man, that's pretty strong words. Love hurts. Love is tough. Love requires correction if it's true. Because without it, where do the people go? What kinds of things do they fall for? Do we have an obligation as Christians to one another? We've talked about Old Testament. We've referenced Jesus in the New Testament. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." What's the premise laid out by the Apostle Paul through guidance of the Holy Spirit for my obligations to you, my responsibilities to you and yours to me? See something, say something. That's what it is, isn't it? "Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The premise is simple. We're in this together. Would you, if we were on a path that is quite dicey on one side and you see someone getting too close, say nothing? Or would you reach over and guide them back so that they might step soundly again? So it is in our family of God. Do you know what we hear? "Judge not that you be not judged. Don't correct me, it's not your place. I will answer to God alone. You have nothing to do with my walk with him. Is that what the scriptures teach? Not hardly. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In fact, let me read you a couple of things first from on the side of doing that which may require a reproof. This is from Matthew Henry. I've got four quotes. They're actually all one, but I want to divide them up. It is good for us to be reproved and told of our faults by our friends. If true love in the heart has but zeal and courage enough to show itself in dealing plainly with our friends and reproving them for what they say and do amiss. Now, no one likes to be corrected. We don't appreciate being called on the carpet. I guess we want to stay on the tile. I don't know. But it's no fun when someone comes to you and says, I think there's some things you need to work on. Or in my perception, I believe that this might be better changed or corrected. But what do we know about friends who will be bold enough to talk to us about things that perhaps are wrong in our life? It is godly. In fact, it is required. If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate sons. We are all human, though. So Paul adds, but do it in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. The time will come when the corrector will possibly need to be corrected. And so if you don't do it in the right spirit, then there may be a vengeful repast that comes toward you. Restore them. His second part of the quote, this correcting, I'm putting in my own words in parentheses here, or reproving, this is really better, not only than secret hatred, but than secret love. And here's his definition of what secret love might be. That love to our neighbors which does not show itself in this good fruit, which complements them in their sins to the prejudice of their souls. Faithful are the reproofs of a friend, though for the present they are as painful as wounds. Did you hear what he just said? Now, I know this is not an inspired writer. This is Matthew Henry. And he can be a little wordy. But what he just said is a friend who will not correct a friend is not a friend. Any more than a parent who will not discipline a child is a parent. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's not because we want to correct or to desire to do that or that we want to be ones who are in an accusatory or critical mode, but we have a responsibility to each other to help one another walk in a way that is true and right and godly. And to see someone overtaken in a trespass, ye which are spiritual, am I walking with God? Do I believe that I have a relationship with Him? Do I want to stand before Him and hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant? Then I've got obligations and responsibilities to you, and you've got them to me. To say what is necessary in order to walk and to live as we should in a godly fashion. To do else is actually to renege on the covenant that I have with you. And in the process, possibly compliment someone in their sin. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, these words are penned. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. That's in the New American Standard, which I'll read again in just a minute, but let me give you the redneck version. This is the CEV. Don't hold grudges. On the other hand, it's wrong not to correct someone who needs correcting. Now back to the New American Standard. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You know what a co-conspirator is? We understand that term, don't we? It's the guy that sits in the car while the bank is being robbed and someone being shot and being just as accountable for the murder as the ones who pulled the trigger. That's a co-conspirator. You know what the Levitical writer reveals through God? That when I see sin and don't correct it, I become that sin. Whoa! Did you hear that? I become guilty of what my brother is doing if I, in my knowledge, know that what he is doing is wrong and say nothing to him. Judge not that you be not judged. You are not judging when you correct someone. You didn't say adultery or murder was wrong. God declared that to be wrong. You are simply saying what God has already approved or disapproved of. It's not judging when someone is overtaken in a trespass, when someone is going against what God says and you know better. You, in fact, are under obligation. I am under obligation to correct. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's not a true friend who steps back and says, do what you want to do. It doesn't matter. No. If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate sons, not really having a father. In this next quote from Matthew Henry, I want you to imagine you've gone to the doctor and the doctor has some very tough news for you, but he doesn't want to share it with you. Would he be a good doctor if he didn't? Listen to these words. It is a sign that our friends are faithful indeed if, in love to our souls, they will not suffer sin upon us nor let us alone in it. The physician's care is to cure the patient's disease, not to please the palate. Go home and eat more strawberries. Everything's fine. And yet, how often do we take such an attitude toward those that, who really need to be corrected? Listen to these words from the psalmist. This is Psalms 141 and verse 5. And I think in light of what we're saying, this will have even greater emphasis. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. You know what the psalmist has just said? The anointing of oil upon the head, in one sense, is the inauguration, perhaps, of a king, or the blessing of a prophet. They poured oil upon the head. But it also can be pictured, as it is with James, call the elders and they may apply the oil as medicinal. And here the psalmist says, let the righteous come to me and cover me with oil, because it is that which will heal me. Have you ever been corrected, not enjoyed it, and only later returned to the source and said thank you? I'm not sure we do that very often, but we should. Because if it really was a correction, a reproof that changed my life, and now I'm walking in righteousness, I am under obligation. Some sermons you don't like, you say, I can think of more like that than the other. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Do you see it? A friend who will not reprove has changed sides. Deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. I won't go into great detail, but we know some kisses in the New Testament even. One used it to betray. His name was Judas. And he told the leaders of the Jewish people, he says, the one that I kiss, he is the one that you should arrest. And as he approached Jesus, Jesus actually said to him, Judas, will you betray me with a kiss? What was Judas actually doing? He was condemning. He wasn't showing affection or love. He had 30 pieces of silver that he still thought were important, at least up until that time, more important than his rabbi and his savior. Another incident that you may not be quite as familiar with was done by a captain of David's army by the name of Joab. And Joab was a duplicitous dude. He was hard to figure unless you figured the worst. And there's an incident where Joab comes up against his enemy, Amasa. And he approaches Amasa with almost like an arms outstretched. And he grabs a hold of Amasa's beard with his right hand as if to kiss him. And as he draws Amasa close to him, in his left hand he has a sword. And he buries it in the stomach of Amasa. And you look at this and you think, my, how cold and how cruel. But Amasa was on the other side. There was a coup attempt against his king, Joab's king David. And Joab is trying to do what he thinks is best, but Joab is a little cold and calloused in his approach. And he leaves, it says, Amasa wallowing on the path. He disemboweled him. Did not Judas do the same thing to Jesus? Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We would never want to be in that position. They had to drag Amasa's body off the path so that Joab's army could continue, because everyone that came by stopped and was, and you know what it's like when people start to rubberneck an accident or whatever, the traffic just comes. They drug him off to the side of the road. There's a similar incident in Joab's life as he deals with Abner, who slew Joab's brother, killed him very similarly. Deceitful are the kisses of a friend, because what do you know? In their heart, they're not with you. That word deceitful, we see it fairly clearly as that which is disguised or that which is a lie. But the word deceitful can actually be interpreted as profuse are the kisses of the enemy. Abundant are the kisses of the enemy. Fawning, flattering are the kisses of an enemy. But what do we know if this is an enemy and he's kissing me? It's not going to be good. There's duplicity at work here. Listen to these words. This is from Psalms chapter 55, verses 20 and 21. Thinking of the enemy, the one who is trying to deceive. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Can't always trust everyone, can you? Sometimes you have to be aware that your friend may not be your friend. This is the last quote that I'll read from Matthew Henry. It is dangerous to be caressed and flattered by an enemy whose kisses are deceitful. We can take no pleasure in them because we can put no confidence in them. And therefore we have need to stand our guard that we be not deluded by them. They are to be depreciated. Now you think, oh, I don't know. I really can't imagine myself having any enemies like that. Did you know that if we're not careful, we will surround ourselves with people who tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear? And though we may not ascertain it to be true, we have just surrounded ourselves with the enemy. We call them yes men in politics, who tell the leader nothing but what they want to hear. And they're not advisors, they're cheerleaders. Would that there would be men and women who would stand up and tell the truth to this person in power. That's your and my obligation to each other. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Our friend, as we conclude, and we're going to sing this song, our friend bore wounds on our behalf, didn't he? We so aptly imagined the scene of the cross of Calvary as we partook of the Lord's Supper. We are reminded every week of his body hanging there, of his blood being spilled, and it gives new meaning to faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus bore the scourging that we deserve, and yea, the crucifixion that was ours. Let's turn to hymn number 874. 874.
Know me.
Behold a stranger at the door. He gently knocks, has knocked before. He has waited long, is waiting still. You treat no other friend so ill, but will he prove a friend indeed? He will the very friend you need. The man of Nazareth is he, with garments dyed at Calvary. Does God love us enough to correct us? Does God love us enough to guide us? Does God love us enough to challenge us, to reprove us, to rebuke us, to turn us? He does. But we're still men and women of free will. And we can choose not to listen. But that doesn't make God's love any less powerful or any less evident or real. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sometimes the preaching is a little hard to take. Sometimes your toes curl up in your shoes from the stepping. But every time, that message is mine as well. I see myself where you sit. I understand the challenges that you face. And we all have need for brothers and sisters who truly love. But sometimes, love hurts. I'm so glad my God loves me and died on my behalf. He has left open the way for me to have forgiveness, to have reconciliation, to come into His family through the blood of His Son, through the watery grave of baptism. If you're not yet His child or need to come back to Him, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?